we're very encouraged to have all present with us tonight, and we thank you for coming. I'm sure you're aware that the meetings continue in the will of God right through until Friday, each evening at 8 o'clock. And the subjects are of special interest, I'm sure, to all of us. And we know that you will remember the meetings in prayer. We emphasize this night by night because, apart from the help and presence of the Lord, we certainly will not make the progress nor experience the blessing that we greatly need. So do remember the meetings. We're glad to see you, and we trust that throughout the day you will make frequent mention of the meetings in prayer. Now let us turn, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 18. Yesterday afternoon we read in chapter 16 because our subject was somewhat different. Now chapter 18 and verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now let us look, please, at the Acts of the Apostles and a typical passage before us, chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now into the epistles of the New Testament, and for what I would call a typical example of what is before us, let us turn, please, to Romans and chapter 16. Romans and chapter 16. Verse number 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Salute Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for mine own life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Further down, please, verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Now, finally, please, in the book of Revelation, and chapter 1. The book of Revelation, and chapter 1. Verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now we trust the Lord will add rich blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Now I take this opportunity to present and restate in these meetings things that are most surely believed amongst us. And I think it's encouraging to see so many present tonight, and I trust all will be helped and heartened to continue in the path of testimony and that for God. I feel that not only would I want to hearten those that already obey the truth, but I would like to help those that are younger in the faith, that they may come to a more intimate understanding of the testimony, which the burdens of which they're going to share very, very really and truly in days to come, should the Lord remain away. We must always remember that, because we assume that the young amongst us know all that we know. We don't know very much, but we assume that they, of course, know what it is all about. And in doing so, we make, I would feel, a very, very great mistake. So we want to help the young. I don't know who's present. There may be those in the meeting tonight that do not enjoy assembly testimony according to the Word of God. I would like, through the ministry, to hasten your steps toward that. And I would think the ministry would help you and hasten your feet into paths that would be well-pleasing to the Lord. I wouldn't like to think that there is anyone in the meeting this evening who, having associated themselves with an assembly, find themselves becoming disillusioned and persuaded to remove themselves from the testimony of the Lord in this way. Now, I'd like to hinder that. So here are things that are before me in the ministry: to hearten, to help, and indeed to hasten, and if need be, to hinder. Now that's a very big responsibility. And so we're looking to the Lord for that special help in the ministry this evening. Now, we're not going to give a resume of what we had yesterday afternoon, because that would take too much time. Enough to say that we looked at the church dispensationally, and saw it introduced from Matthew chapter 16 in a prophetic way by the Lord Jesus. We made reference to its historical commencement in Acts chapter 2. And then we looked at the church symbolically and considered some of those very instructive and informative figures that are used freely in the epistles of the New Testament concerning the church. We didn't have time to examine the subject and to see the church mystically, but we did mention that in the Ephesian letter there are nine references to the church. And equal to that, in the same epistle, there are nine references to the body. Now, if you can correlate those two great things, one the actual term and the other the mystical presentation, then I feel you will get and gather for your soul a very rich impression of this great, great issue, the church, which is his body. There you have the two in the one verse at the end of the first chapter. We might have had time, but we didn't, to look at the church eternally. And that actually comes under the figure of the city. And that would have been very interesting too, but our time was limited in that sense. And that shows us the church administratively, how it will be used by the Lord to exercise and to reflect divine government right on and through into the millennium and on into the eternal state. The church administratively. I firmly believe that those passages would teach that all that Israel will know of the Lord Jesus and a universe of bliss will be mediated through the ministry of the church, which will be associated with him in that day of eternal glory. So that is why I would feel the apostle, looking at the same subject, says, "Unto him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus, unto the ages of the ages, world without end." That great passage will show that the church will never lose its identity. And that is something I want you to grasp tonight as very vital to the great subject of the church. Listen to how Paul puts it. "Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." Now, it's strange that the apostle should put the church first. But I feel he's doing it to emphasize the point that the church throughout eternity will maintain an equal identity, an acknowledged identity, a recognizable identity, and that, of course, the same with the person of the Lord Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, unto the ages of the ages, world without end. Now, that is all found in the great introductory ministry of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, when he said, "I will build my church." Now, from tonight, we're going to be using the word in a different aspect or in a different sense. And we're going to be speaking each night about the church locally. Now, there are very many things that I would like to say about this aspect or this word in this use. And the first thing is this, that the assembly is not the body in miniature. Let's get that very clearly now. Often I've heard that expression, and I don't know where it originated. It sounds very good, but I do not feel for one moment it conveys the truth of Holy Scripture. There are many likenesses and there are many things that the assembly experiences in common. In this sense, the assembly is described for us characteristically by the same figure as indeed the church, which is his body. We saw yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, Paul addressing the assembly at Corinth speaks of it as body of Christ. Body of Christ. That is, it's characteristically body of Christ. Not the body of Christ. Because there are a plurality of churches. And if the assembly locally were the body of Christ, then there would be a plurality of bodies. And that would be hostile to the truth of God. So now we trust we are laying a good foundation. Now, from tonight, the word will be used in this local sense unless I refer to something that I will certainly qualify it. Now, in order to reach the subject, young Christian especially, I want to do something at the outset, and it is this, to give you some terms describing the local church. The terms describing the local church. You'll need to have time to work at these and to examine their location and to be familiar with the context. Don't just accept it blindly. Work at it, and work at it with such a zeal as to make it part of you. And the terms I'm going to use now in the plural. First of all, I want you to notice that three times in the New Testament epistles, the local assemblies are termed churches of God. Churches of God. And then I want you to notice that they are called, in one occasion, the churches of Christ. And then, in another portion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, local assemblies are termed the churches of the saints. In the passage that we read in Romans chapter 16, in the earlier portion of the chapter, verse 4, you will remember they are called the churches of the Gentiles. And then, in a very significant way, with name provinces or places mentioned, there are churches that are listed as churches of Galatia. Galatians 1 and verse 2. And then there are those that are termed churches of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. And then there are those that are termed churches of Judea. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. And then there are those that are mentioned, as we have read, churches in or of Asia. And that, of course, is a very practical thing, and you'll find that reference again, of course, in Galatians 1:21. Now, when you put them together, and I hope you will do that, you will see what the New Testament is teaching about local assemblies, objectively. And I don't want to use big words, but that really means how the Word of God presents local assemblies. And what they are all presented to be from God's viewpoint in the Word of God. Whether this assembly or any other assembly reaches to what it means and what it manifests is another thing. But to see the truth as God presents it, young Christian, in the Word of God is very vital for your encouragement and enlightenment. Now, what will these terms convey to us? That's what I like to bring to you. The churches of God will tell you of their origin and their ownership. And of course, because of those two terms, their control. Their control. If they belong to God, if they find their origin in God, then of course, being His, they are under His immediate and divine supervision. Under His control. I hope we get that. I feel that is very important. And if you just want one word, then put alongside this expression, churches of God, their possession. They belong to Him. You'll notice that I'm striving the plural side. But that is not ignoring the fact that there is in the epistles of the New Testament and in the record of the New Testament an expression, and it's called the Church of God. the church of God. Now, you will find that occurring 8 times in your Bible. 8 times. And I want you to examine the 8 occasions where this expression is found. And there's one thing that you will learn if you examine it very carefully in the context now, young Christian, where it's found. You will discover this, that it is not coextensive with the church which is his body. And it's not describing the church which is his body. The term Church of God, in the 8 occasions where it is found, is describing the local assembly. Now, that is something is not generally accepted, is hotly contested, but as far as I am concerned personally, in the Word of God, is firmly established. For example, it is Paul writing to the Corinthians terms it the Church of God. When we come along that portion, we discover a person coming in and taking the seat of the unlearned. Now that indicates that he's not associated with the Church of God. He, I would feel, is a believer. And he associated with the Church of God in Corinth. But he comes in from the outside. If he's a true believer in the Lord Jesus, then of course he's in the church which is his body. There is no question about that. But the very way it is placed, it indicates that he's not within the fellowship of the Church of God. And in chapter 5, it's not so much an unlearned man, but an unfaithful man. And he's inside. And ultimately, he's put outside. And if he be a true believer, then of course he is in the body of Christ too. But because of his sin, and the grievous degree of his sin, he suffers excommunication from the Church of God. He cannot be displaced from the church which is his body, if he's a true believer. But he certainly can be excommunicated from the Church of God. So you can see, fellow saints, that the term, although our etymology would suggest that the term is equivalent and coextensive, many of our teaching brethren have said that most of our error comes from our hymns. That's not unkind. I think it's very useful. I think we have to give a certain amount of liberty to the poet, but please do not follow all that comes in poetic strain. When I look at the churches of Christ, I think we're looking at the cost. They belong to him because he has purchased them. That's the sense in Acts 20, isn't that? Don't be afraid of that passage. Don't try to follow the attempts of the translator to make it sound that it's a question of God and his blood. It's not that. The Church of God is the Church of God. That's not God. It's the Church of God, the flock of God that is spoken about. The nearest noun of relationship to the pronoun his is the Lord Jesus further up the chapter, which he has purchased with his own blood. It's the blood of Christ. Don't get confused about trying to defend the translation that some use and say, well, there's no such a thing as the blood of God. Well, that doesn't enter into the passage if you examine it carefully. The pronoun has a relation to the Lord Jesus. And so you have its cost, its purchase. And when you come to the churches of the saints, of course, it's the persons that compose those churches. I think that's very interesting and very essential because an assembly would soon lose its character if there were those accepted and received that were not saints. And we showed from the reference yesterday afternoon that the 9 references to the church and the 9 references to the body is ably backed up by 9 references to the saints in the Ephesian epistle. Well now, here in the local sense, churches of God, churches of Christ, churches of the saints. Then the churches of the Gentiles. Now that's in keeping with divine purpose. You know that the composition of the church, which is his body, is taking in Jew and Gentile according to Ephesians 2. And as we look at the local churches, we find that their very term shows that in actual history and in actual practice, they are conforming to the purpose of God, the churches of the Gentiles. They've been brought in, and they're enjoying this corporate testimony. And then the churches of Galatia, the churches of Judea, the churches of Macedonia, and the churches of Asia, the province. Ah, but I want you to learn something here that's very instructive. When a place of this nature is in view in our study, the word fellow saints is always in the plural, churches of Macedonia. That is an area, a province, a country. So if you go down the street and you see on some notice board the Church of Ireland, you can just stroke it out because it's unscriptural. I was in Australia, like some of my friends down in the meeting tonight, whom we know very well from there. And I saw on the notice board the Church of England in Australia. I don't know how I got there, but that was the notice. That was getting around a few difficulties, wasn't it? And manifesting very many more. No, you see, that kind of expression isn't equitable with the New Testament at all. When a place like Ireland, Malaysia, Australia, or wherever is in view, the word is always plural. The Spirit of God is teaching that there is in such a place, if such there be, a plurality of local assembly. And as they're viewed in these lovely expressions, they are viewed as churches of Macedonia. Now we're going to be dealing with that very, very, very clearly when we come to another subject during the week. The subject of the autonomy of the assembly. That passage and other such will come before us very, very importantly on that occasion. Now you remember, wherever a place of this nature occurs, the word is always in the plural. Where a city is in view, the preposition of is never used. Now you have to remember that, and you have to examine that, and you have to establish it in your own recognition of the term. The terms that describe the local assembly. You see, it's never the Church of Corinth. It's never the Church of Jerusalem. It's never the Church of wherever. It doesn't belong to these places. It is always in your New Testament the Church at Jerusalem or the Church in Jerusalem. Now, don't stop me at the door and say, well, it says in Revelation the Church of Ephesus. I know it does in our English translation. But the other 6 references says the church in. And if you look at a good margin, you'll find it's rectified. And again, it is the church in Ephesus, not the church of Ephesus. It doesn't belong to the city. Now, I don't want to be technical, you know, because there are young believers here. But that of is very, very important. Because that of is giving a relationship. And it's giving an ownership. Church of God. In that sense. So therefore, it's not the Church of Corinth. But it's the Church of God in Corinth. Now, these are very, very simple things. But to me, they are very, very vital. Now, look at those again, won't you? And establish this very clearly in your mind. Now, historically, we discover when we come into the Acts that in the sovereign grace of God, there is the working out of this in a very remarkable way. And so we see, for example, a church in Jerusalem. We see a church in Antioch. We see a church at Lystra and Iconium. We see a church at Troas. And we know that there's a church at Ephesus. And the elders, all that church, are called together by the apostle to Miletus. Now, these are very, very simple references, but I want you to see that this is the historical proof that there is such a thing in existence in the Word of God as a local assembly and local assemblies. If you want a quick link with that, I want you to see that in Jerusalem, it's the formation of the church, the local church. In Antioch, I want you to see a feature of the local church. In Lystra, I want you to see the fellowship of the local church. In Troas, I want you to see the function of the local church. And in Ephesus, in Acts 20, I want you to recognize the fostering of the assembly. In Jerusalem, Acts 2, the great thing is that the assembly is composed of baptized believers. In Acts chapter 13, the assembly has amongst them gifted believers. Believers that are gifts, prophets, and teachers. I want you to see in Lystra, there is the thought of exercised believers because they recognize the development of gift in their midst, and they send Timothy forth in fellowship in Acts 16 with the beloved apostle. And then I want you to see in Acts chapter 20 in relation to Troas, they are gathered believers. That's an important word tonight. They are gathered believers. And they are gathered together. They are gathered together to break bread. Now notice that. They are gathered together. That's one of the great features of our ministry this evening. And that is established in Acts chapter 20 historically. Historically. And then when we come to the ministry of the Ephesian assembly, I want you to see developed believers. Because here are men that are overseers, that are appointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And in that space of time, in the confines of the assembly at Ephesus, there has been a development in maturity. And there are men that the apostle freely acknowledges and gladly accepts as being mature overseers. And he calls them elders. Now, what we are concerned about tonight is something else. We have looked at the subject from an objective standpoint, and then a historic standpoint. Now we want to come to it in a doctrinal way. A doctrinal way. The subject viewed doctrinally. And we're listening now to the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And then we're going to suggest to you that this very, very priceless little mine of truth in the paragraph from verse 15 to 20 is like a seed plot. Something like the Genesis book. This is the first book in our New Testament. This is the first mention, the first reference, the first visualization of a local church. And it comes from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Just the same as the Matthew 16 passage did in a night afternoon that is past. Now here is the seed plot from which every feature of assembly testimony is developed. And the issue before us now that is this is that a sect is a religious denomination which is meeting or which is gathering on ground different to that of the Holy Scriptures of truth. And in, so that that denomination may be marked off from everything else, it carries a distinct denominational name or title. Now let us get that very clear in our soul. And those are just simple definitions. But I trust they're sufficient to let you see that the assembly is neither sectarian nor denominational. Now let me give you just an impression before we come to the Word of God. If I thought for one moment that the assembly is another denomination, I would leave it immediately. I feel I would have to under the guidance of God, because what point is there in us meeting in this place to add to the confusion? Are there not enough denominations? Are there not enough sectarian bodies? Why then should we contribute to the confusion by introducing or by establishing another sect or another denomination? We'd be doing despite to the Word of God. We would only be increasing the confusion that exists all around us if we were to do something that partakes of denominationalism and sectarianism. Now, I hope you accept that. Hope you see the logic of that, quite apart from the scriptural sense that I feel it very, very soberly conveys. But then, that is not enough in itself, and therefore, what we want to establish tonight is this: what marks a local assembly as distinct from a sect? A young Christian is bound to ask himself that question. What is it that makes the assembly distinct from a sect, a denomination, whatever the name, whatever the gathering around us? Now, this is where I bring you to this great chapter, this great paragraph of Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. The first feature that I think marks it off is this: in a local assembly, there is a recognition of the Lordship of Christ. Now, I want you to accept that in all the immediateness and in all the fullness of what it means. It is a recognition of the Lordship of Christ. Now, that is established in this fact. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name. Now let us examine that expression just for a moment. The first thing that emerges in my soul as I read this is that this little word, and it's just exactly as it should be, suggests and indeed instructs my mind that I am being brought into association with the precious person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, association is in view here with this lovely little word, unto. And then it conveys that in the association there is an acknowledgement of the person of the Lord Jesus. It's my name. My name. I hope that you accept that, because no other name, however great, however powerful, however drawing, could be compared with the name that is before us. And I trust you acquiesce in that judgment. But not only is there association, not only is there acknowledgement, but remember, there is authority. It's my name. My name. That brings us into the presence of the Lord Jesus corporately in a way that makes it stupendous. That means that if I acknowledge this, and if I find myself in association with Him, and with His name, the name standing for all that He shows and manifests and is in His essential being, then, dear saint of God, it means that I must disown every other name. And that would involve me, and has for 50 years, in the total abandonment of denominationalism. The total abandonment of denominationalism. Now, I feel that that is very important because many have not really learned that. And if we just were to press that home tonight, I feel it would be very, very beneficial for the younger saints and for us all. This is what it has done to me. I know others in the meeting, it has done the same for them. The total abandonment of denominationalism. Oh, but Sir Simon, I just don't want to go that extent. I wouldn't call myself denominational. I would be pleased to call myself interdenominational. That's interesting, you know. There is, in many parts, and especially at Keswick, every year, a large gathering of believers that claim and that fly the flag of interdenominationalism. They're very strong on this. Their adverts, their appeals, and the text of their reference affirms that they're not denominational. They are interdenominational. Well, that's very good. Insofar as it lasts for 2 weeks. That's all. Until the same 2 weeks come back next year, if such there be. Because the people that go to such a gathering and have this all one in Christ right across the tent, you've seen pictures, I'm sure. Those people sink their denominational titles for 2 weeks. Well, then as soon as it's all over, they're back to where they came from. Back to where they came from. The representative from the Church of England that stands there and preaches a wonderful message, you can get it in books, you can even get it in tapes. Not that I recommend that, but I'm certain that you can do so. And the Baptist representative, and all those dear brethren with these titles, there they all are together for that period of time, enjoying the fellowship such as it is, and no doubt experiencing a great measure of blessing. That we would not say, we would not deprive them of that, but they know their limit, and God knows it all. We don't. But when it's over, they're very much denominational the next week. You see, interdenominationalism doesn't cancel denominationalism. It recognizes it. But listen, if you respond to the ministry of this text, and if you have, and you find yourself associated with a local assembly, you will learn, and God will teach you, that it cancels denominationalism. Doesn't culture it. It cancels it. And the person that is truly in the good, on the ground of gathering, associated with the center of gathering, the Lord Jesus, is found in the total abandonment of denominationalism. And therefore, judges it. Judges it. I trust that this will grip our hearts tonight, because, beloved, it's essential for the preservation of the assembly testimony. I want to move to another point in the passage, and it is this. A local assembly not only is a company that moves in the recognition of the Lordship of Christ, but in itself it moves in the recognition of the local nature of the church. Now that brings me to another part of the verse, and it says this, for where two or three are gathered together, are gathered. Now, without being technical, very often when the verb to be appears in our text, it is absorbed in the original text by the verb and doesn't really exist. But to give it English connotation, it has to be written. But if you were reading your Greek text, you'd find it's not there. But here is a case, and here is one of these Greek passages where it is. The word are, A-R-E, in our English text, is firmly fixed in the text of Matthew 18 and 20. It's there all right. And, of course, that very simple word, are, means it's present right now. We are here. That's as clear as I can make it. It's present. But then there's the other word, where two or three are gathered. Are gathered. And as we look at this word, we discover that this word is a perfect passive participle. That's maybe too much at 9 o'clock, but you just give me a few minutes now. But let me just get that over to you. It's in the perfect tense. And it's in the passive voice. And it's a participle. Now what does all that mean? It means this, that when I put it together, it is something that having been gathered continues together and is at this moment gathered. Now that's a wonderful truth, beloved. And if you could get that into your soul this evening, you would see that this is the character of the gathering, not a mission. What God intends the assembly to be is seen here. Something that is. Something that has been. And something that continues to be. The moment, and from the moment, this truth has been acknowledged. Now, are you in the good of that? I would like to think that that's your conviction of God. Now, I have emphasized this point, but I've reserved another one, although I've mentioned it in the word passive. What does that mean? That word passive means this. I don't say that I gather, or the Lord isn't saying that we gather. As it suggests that the idea began with us, I don't decide to gather with the saints in White House. But rather, I respond to a power, a voice, a direction, a guidance outside of myself altogether. And I'm found here because I've been acted upon by the grace and the goodness and the guidance of the Spirit of God that brings me to one place and one place only. There's the essence. And to me, that's the strength of this word. And this is the character, and this is the conviction of a local assembly in its local nature. Here is an assembly that has been and is, and by the grace of God, will continue to be gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Why are you in this assembly? Why are you in any particular assembly? Someone says, I like the people. Someday you'll not. Somebody says, I like the place. Someday you and it will fall out. Someone says, it's convenient. Someday it will prove inconvenient. Someone says, well, I have been walking around and I have made this my choice. Someday you'll get an alternative. Mark my words. But if you're in this assembly as having responded to the call with conviction, then you are in the good of this verse. So someone give me a passage quick. Oh, truly, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, called unto the fellowship of his Son. You responded to that? The only place where that can be realized is in God's assembly. And if I'm responding to the call of God, and I'm moved upon by the conviction of the Word of God, then I find myself where I am at this moment of time. And total attachment to a local assembly as the scriptural, it is the scriptural judgment upon sectarianism. I hope we're making it clear. The next thing that I discover in this passage is very important, and it is this. It is a recognition of the latent power of the church. That is, God, the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has deposited within the framework of the assembly, within the very fabric of the assembly, the capacity to judge evil arising in its midst. And when we are brought to recognize the latent power of the church, then we realize that this is a very, very distinct bull against every form of liberalism. Every form of it. Now come to the passage. If you read this passage carefully, you will find there are five F's. F. 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 That means it may not be. And I would pray it will not be. But if it should be, then says the Lord Jesus, this is what an assembly does. Now do look at those five F's. They're all in subjunctive. Meaning you see that it may be, and it may not be, but if it should be, then here are the steps that are to be taken. I can't lightly pass over this because it's essential to the very essence of our truth, the truth that is before us. But just let me point out that with these five ifs, there is a possibility that a brother may sin. Whether you prefer against thee in the passage or not, it'll not make any difference. To me, the weight of the issue is if a brother sin. If a brother sin. What happens? Well then, says the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice that you have to tell him. You have to tell him. That's an imperative. You must tell him his fault. That is, the word tell gives you the idea of rebuke. Rebuke. That is, you're bringing a censure upon him of a personal nature with the weight of the Word of God energizing your ministry at this moment of time, or when the moment arises. The possibility is that he may not, excuse me, if he shall hear thee, he may not hear thee, but if he hear thee, it doesn't mean that he's deaf. It means that he hearkens to the personal discipline. Your ministry, your censure is bringing upon him, if he hear thee. Then thou hast gained thy brother. And we would thank God for every recovery possible in that personal way. But, says the Lord Jesus, if he will hear thee not, if he will not, then take with thee, you must take, imperative, you must take one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every mouth be established. And then says the Lord Jesus, if he refuse to hear them. Now, the word here is not questioning his ears. The word here is questioning his heart. He won't even allow you to speak to him anymore. He won't even allow the sound of your voice to fall on him. For the Lord Jesus says, if he hear not, if he refuse to hear the if he refuse to hear them, you're brought to all three witnesses. You're presented the issue to this brother, and he won't even listen to you. It's not a question of obeying now. It's a question now he won't even allow you to talk. Won't even hear you. Might even close the door as you come to the house. He might even refuse to listen if you speak to him in the building. Then says the Lord Jesus, you must tell it. Emphatic. You must tell it to the church. It's not rebuke now, it's report. And if he refuse to hear the church, that is, he'll adopt the same attitude to the church locally as he will to the individuals. He won't even allow the voice of the church in its elders to reach him. Then says the Lord Jesus, let him be unto thee. Now watch, brethren. There's one thing that I've learned in the Word of God. I hope you have learned it. There is such a thing in the assembly as corporate personality. And there is such a thing in the Bible as corporate personality. Big expression? I'll explain. The Lord said to Moses, and Moses said to Pharaoh, let my son go. What are you speaking about? He's speaking about a multitude of people as a son. The whole of Israel as one person. Israel, he said, is my firstborn. There it is again. Corporate personality. A large company of people summed up in one person. That's what's here, brethren. Here is a local assembly in corporate personality. Let them be unto thee. This is not individual. This is the assembly viewed corporately as an individual. How do you know? You can see it, can't you? He must either be a heathen or a publican. There are only three things. There is either a Jew, that's a publican, or a Gentile, that's a heathen.
or the church of God.
Our brethren, when that truth is accepted, we're into the good of the latent nature of the church. It has a capacity to deal with evil. That puts it far above anything of man. Now let me endorse that, and I'll have to close. A recognition of something else. A recognition of the legitimacy of the local church. You see, we're coming to a stage in our history. I've already read court cases in America where women and men have taken denominations to the courts because they were judged by these particular companies, and of course on the ground of human rights they are challenging the judgment of their respective companies even in the court. That's coming. Remember that. That's coming. Civil rights will bring that eventually, probably even to this country. And the legitimacy of the judgment of the local assembly will be questioned. Thus says the Lord Jesus in the text, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth quickly has already been bound in heaven. Don't you think for one moment, I'm not doing despite to the text, but I want you to realize this, brethren, heaven's not waiting for White House to deal with sin. Heaven wasn't waiting for Carl to deal with it before it dealt with it. Paul says, I've already judged it. You haven't. Well, brethren, remember this. There is something on earth tonight that has the capacity to acquiesce in the judgment of heaven. That's what's here. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching. There is something on earth, and it's the local church, has the capacity to acquiesce in the judgment of heaven. What thou shalt bind on earth has already been. That's the tense of Mr. Newbery's Bible. If you've got one, look at it, and you'll see that the translators of the English version here wanted to maintain the sacramentalism and the sacerdotalism of the church. And they didn't follow the Greek text here. They followed the Latin text. This is one passage where they followed the Latin text in order to reserve to those people in those days the right of the church. But it really is not establishing that at all, because this is what it establishes. That is the responsibility of the assembly on earth, the local assembly, to enter into heaven's judgment. And that without delay. Now, the time has more than gone. I trust you will appreciate that finally the recognition of the life of the church. And as I look down this, I see where two of you shall agree as touching anything in my name. And there we have the life of the assembly. And there we have the multiplicity of identity in the assembly. And when I look at that little expression, I bring it into the New Testament, I bring it into the epistles. I see the flower seed here, and I see it developing beautifully. And I see the relationship of one brother and one sister and one member of the assembly to another. And therefore I see this to be the total repudiation of clericalism, which is established in the New Testament epistles, clearly. So I trust as we think of these things, we will thank God for the directness of Holy Scripture on the subject.